From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. The Lord will add his own blessing to this very familiar, wonderful passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. The words of our text this evening are found in verse 21 of Acts chapter 20. The subject of the text is a timeless sermon with 2 points. And the words of the text are these, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. In all the gospel preaching of the Apostle Paul, there were 2 great points. Wherever he went, whatever his hearers, whoever they may be, whatever the circumstances of his preaching, whether he was welcomed or whether he was stoned, his message never varied. It was the message of repentance and of faith. A message which you will see immediately deals with the 2 great subjects men need to hear about, the subject of sin and the subject of salvation. In its deadly depravity and perverse pride, the sinful heart of man would fain shun such a message. The apostle wasn't ignorant of the fact that his message was not one that would be welcomed with open arms. Indeed, he himself said that people, having itching ears, longing to hear something that would tickle their ears, something that would be new to them, like the Athenians, wanting to discuss something that would stimulate their imagination or their love of philosophy, having itching ears, they heaped to themselves false teachers. Paul knew that when he stuck to the gospel, he was right up against it. He knew that when he got away from the light preaching and the shallow preaching that people loved to hear, and when he got down to the basic essentials of the gospel, that the carnal mind would vehemently reject the message and rebel against it. But in spite of that, he kept preaching it. For thank God there's power with our God to renew carnal sinners. There is power with the Holy Ghost to regenerate the ungodly.
There is power with the Spirit of God who shone into the primeval darkness and spread light abroad to shine into the darkest heart and illuminate the most depraved mind. Therefore the apostles stuck to the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of these two great points, testifying both to Jews and to Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, that is exactly our message today. We hear a lot about the development of the various branches of humanity. We hear a lot about how man is scaling new heights. I say this categorically, that the nature of man today is the very same as it ever has been since the fall. And the needs of men today are exactly the same needs as they ever have been since the fall. In urban America, with its affluence and its materialism, the basic needs of the hearts and souls of men and women are the same needs as the men of every generation have known, right down through the centuries of time. Thank God in this day, the message of God is still the same. Because if the needs are the same, then for a world sunk in sin, God has the same great remedy. It is the message of the gospel of saving grace, sovereign grace, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is with the reception of that message that this text is dealing. There are two points to it. Repentance and faith. I'm going to start where a preacher should start. It doesn't always start this way. But I'm going to start at the beginning and then go through to the end. Repentance and then faith. Let's think of this first timeless point that the Apostle Paul made in all his preaching. Repentance toward God. I want you to think first and foremost of the constituents of repentance. What is it that makes up true, scriptural, spiritual repentance? What is it that constitutes that repentance unto eternal life, that repentance that needs not to be repented of? What then are the constituents of real repentance? Well, let me make it as plain and simple as I can. First and foremost, in repentance, there is the recognition of sin. That's the first thing. When a man's heart is given the gift of repentance, that heart perceives sin for what it is. If you read the history of revival, if you read the narratives of those great conversions of God's grace in the hearts and lives of men and women, if, for instance, you will take the biography of, say, a great American preacher like Nettleton, the man who was thought to be, although I don't like the description, I think it does injustice to both parties, but he was called the Whitfield of America. The man who went around preaching, Asahel Nettleton, seeing people saved, seeing wonderful trophies of grace. And when you read the biography of that man, read the stories of the souls that were saved, there is one theme that comes up in every place. There is one subject that recurs again and again and again. And you know what it is? In every case of conversion, the theme and the thought is that there is an awful recognition of the holiness of God and the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And before anybody got saved, before anybody closed with Christ, there was this awful horror of their own sin. People who before had said that they were perfectly moral, upright, justified themselves, gloried in their self-righteousness, suddenly realized that they were as wicked and as depraved and as ungodly as the devil could make them and as sin could make them. My friend, I want to tell you, while you think lightly of your sin, you will never be saved. While you imagine that you're not such a bad fellow, while you imagine that there is a trace of goodness about you, while you harbor the thought that there is a fiber of your being that is not totally depraved, totally corrupted by ungodliness and sin, then you can never be saved. Because the very basic constituent of repentance is to see sin. My prayer for people who come under my ministry, my prayer for sinners in Greenville and sinners across America, is that they will get a vision of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. That they will see the awful guilt and corruption and pollution of the old depraved nature within them. It's my prayer that men will stop thinking lightly of sin. How many people are in Greenville? Imagine that they're sinners, but not big sinners. My friend, let me tell you, if you're a sinner, it's enough to damn you in hell. And I tell you, anything that brings you to hell is bad enough. Oh, that you would see sin for what it is. The first constituent of repentance is the recognition of sin as it really is, to see it through the eyes of God. The second constituent of repentance is regret for sin. Regret for sin. Oh, there are people who are quite willing to say, I'm a sinner. Of course, there's no great recognition in that. There's no great recognition of the holiness of God or of the awfulness of sin. But they're willing intellectually to assent, I'm a sinner. But they've no regret for their sin. My friend, I tell you this tonight, if you have never regretted your sin, then you've never repented. And if you've never repented, you've never been saved. And if you've never been saved, you're lost. Regret for sin. Regret not only for the consequences of sin. Ah, there's many a foul old sinner who knows nothing about repentance, who will tremble at the preaching of hell. I remember a young man, and a harder sinner I have never known in all my life. As foul a sinner as you could want to meet with. When I knew him, he was just in his early 20s. And as hard as that desk in sin. I remember as he used to sit in the gospel meeting. And he would put his arm along the bench. And he would lie down like this. And he would sneer at the preaching of the gospel. I don't know whether I was right or wrong. Always thought it was right, but sometimes I've wondered, you know. When he did that, no matter what I was preaching, man, I switched to preaching the judgment of God and sin and the fury and fire of hell. Like I asked the Lord to help me to preach that as I'd never preached it before, and you never saw anybody sit up more quickly. Man, he sat bolt upright, and he didn't stretch out anymore. He got the snigger and the dirty old sneer off his face. He was as solemn as a judge. And if ever you saw the fear of hell in any man's face, it was there. Many a person will regret the consequences of sin. But my friend, regretting the consequences of sin is not true repentance. It is regretting the sin in itself. The psalmist David said in the 51st Psalm, against thee, thee only have I sinned. And when a man gets a dose of real repentance administered to him by the Holy Ghost, that man will realize the greatest part of his sin is not merely that it's going to damn him in hell, but the worst part of his sin is that it is an injury done to the majesty of God and to the holiness of the Lord. It will break his heart. The Apostle Paul drew the distinction between true repentance and false repentance, true regret and false regret, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 9 and 10. He says, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner. To be made sorry after a godly manner, or to be made sorry according to God, is to express the same sorrow as David was talking about, against thee, thee only have I sinned.
He says, I'm glad you were made sorry after a godly manner. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death.
Many a person has sat in a gospel meeting, and they've had the tears coursing down their face, and their breasts heaving with emotion, and they've gone out in their sin, and in their rebellion against God. It's been sorrow, all right, but it's the sorrow of the world that works death.
Men and women, the constituents of repentance, recognition of sin, regret for sin after a godly sort, and the repudiation of sin. Because when a person recognizes sin for what it is, and regrets sin after a godly sort, that person will turn from sin. They will repudiate sin. There is no repentance while you're hanging on to sin. And I tell you tonight, if you have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ that has not broken the hold of sin in your life and has not broken your attachment to sin, then yours is an empty profession. Now that's a categoric statement. It might rock the so-called assurance of some people in the meeting. But I would far rather your false assurance would be rocked and you would get real salvation rather than that you would go down the road of time right through the gates of eternity and meet God and be damned as a false professor. I want you to realize that. If there has never been a turning from sin, if sin has not been repudiated in your life, then, my friend, you have never known repentance. For these are the constituents of repentance. You recognize sin, you regret sin for what it is, and you repudiate sin to the glory of God. And those are the constituents of repentance. Let's think for a moment of the character of repentance. It is a great change. In fact, change is the key word in describing repentance. I don't want to get too technical tonight, but in the New Testament, basically, there are two words which deal with our repentance toward God. The first of them deals with the mind. One of the words which goes to make up that Greek word is the word for mind. It's speaking of a change of mind, a change of perception. That's the word that the Lord Jesus Christ was using in Luke's Gospel chapter 13 when he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God. The mind of the flesh, Paul told the Ephesians, is darkened. The word that he used for darkened is the same word that the Savior used to describe the darkness of hell. That is the darkness of the mind without Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a pitiable condition in which the ungodly are found. It's a sad state that sinners are in, with the very darkness of the pit enveloping their mind. Is it any wonder that they think wrongly, they perceive wrongly, they live wrongly? Is it any wonder when their basic person is so corrupted and so darkened? Oh, I tell you tonight, repentance, that precious gift of God, who alone can give repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. And it comes with the renewing of the mind, with the work of regeneration. When the Holy Spirit operates within the soul, then there is suddenly a great change of mind, change of perception. That's why Christians look at things totally differently from the ungodly. Didn't Paul write to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 2, when he said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit? The ungodly can't understand these things. I remember a young person, I may have told you about this before, it'll bear repetition, proves the point. I remember when I was a young fellow, unlike Dr. Gingery, I can't say I was discharged from the army 25 years ago. The army that I joined never gives you a discharge, and he's in that army as well. But I remember as a young fellow in my late teens, 5 or 6 years ago, this other young person came to me, and they were questioning me about my life. I said, they said, "Do you like to dance?" Nope. If there's one thing I detested, it was dancing. I thought, if ever there was, do you use the word Jinny Ann here to describe one of these fairy-like fellas? Well, that's what we call them back home, a Jinny Ann. If I ever saw Jinny Ann tiptoeing through the daisies, it was a man on the dance floor. I always thought that must be the height of stupid, stupid folly. I never did want to dance. It's well, because I'm about as nimble as an elephant. But, do you dance? Nope. Do you smoke? Nope. Do you drink? Nothing more than tea or Coca-Cola. You go to the picture house, the cinema? Nope. You have television? Nope. And they went down the list. You don't drink, you don't dance, you don't gamble, you don't smoke, you don't go to this. What do you do? And you tell them, well, now, we do have all-night prayer meetings. What? 18-year-old, you're spending Friday night through to Saturday morning in a prayer meeting? Are you mad? Thank God, if this is madness, I'm mad. And if it's madness, Lord, make me a raving lunatic. My friend, let me put this to you. The world doesn't understand it. I think sometimes they get a little glimmer. Just down three doors from where my mother lives and outside the city of Belfast, there's a family that we knew very well. A more godless family never existed. And I'm not doing them any injustice if I say that the children would hardly know who their father was. For the man in the house was certainly not the father of them all. Godless, hard-living, hard-drinking, hard-swearing, immoral bunch. Tell them about a prayer meeting, they'd laugh at you. But there was one day that woman got word that her brother, 38 years of age, was dying of cancer that was running through his body. Did she go to the publican and say, go and talk to her brother and give him a swill of liquor? No, sir. She came up the street and she said to me, Aaron, will you go to that hospital and will you talk to my brother? For he's never heard the gospel. I am Belfast and he's dying. I went to the brother. And the Lord did a great work of grace. I didn't personally have the joy of pointing him to Christ, but I did have the joy of paving the way, and the next time I went back to him, he was saved, and for 9 months afterwards blazed a lovely testimony for the Savior. They get a glimmering sometimes, but the worldly mind doesn't appreciate the things of God. My friend, let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with the all-night prayer meeting. This church is going to get a dose of them before it's much older. There's nothing wrong with going on fire for God. The world will think you're mad. You're not mad if you stand like a lunatic and shout your head off at a baseball match over some grown man dislocating every bone in his body to hit a wee ball. You're not mad over that. But if you stand up and shout for the Lord Jesus, I will say you're mad. My friend, it's not mad to stand up for Christ. It's not mad to go through with God. The madness is in your mind. That's where it is. What you need is a new mind. Man, there needs to be real repentance. There needs to be a change of mind. Oh, that God would give you that tonight. There's another Greek word that's used in it. Changes the meaning slightly. Still speaking of change, but it's a change of heart. Literally a change of what you care for. Oh, it's a thoroughgoing change, this repentance. This is the character of repentance. This is the word that the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 21, verses 29 and 32. You remember he told the parable of the man with two sons, and he told them to go work today in his vineyard, and the first said, I won't go. But later he repented and went. The other one said, I will go, but he didn't bother his head. The word for repentance is this change of heart.
change of what you care for. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 21:32, he warned his hearers that because they wouldn't repent, they couldn't believe. My friend, I'm telling you, what's keeping so many sinners back from Jesus Christ? What's keeping so many young people back from a full-blooded, full-hearted surrender to Jesus Christ? It's what they care for. You've your heart set in the wrong things. And I tell you, they'll disappoint you. They'll disillusion you. They'll utterly embitter you. And they'll leave you in your old age sad and broken and alienated from God. And they'll cast you out into utter darkness forever. Men and women, and especially young men and young women, in God's name tonight, learn the lesson. What you care for is utterly wrong if it's keeping you back from Christ. What you need is a change in what you care about. It's a change of heart. Oh, this isn't any mere mechanical adoption of a new religion. This isn't merely nodding your head and saying, yes, I'm going to be a good free Presbyterian. You could be in hell and be a good free Presbyterian. In your mind. My friend, let me tell you, this is a change of mind and it's a change of heart. And I tell you, when God gives this repentance, there is a love for the Savior. Ah, your heart cares for him. There's a love for the Savior. I was thanking you for praying about my wife when we were needing your prayers. We had the hardest thing to do we ever did last Friday. It's easy to talk about it now, but I can tell you then it was not easy to do. When with all sincerity, we felt that there was a very large risk. When my wife's surgery was done, that they would open her up and stitch her up again and say she's beyond repair. We were asking God for her life. When I was down in my study in the basement and Joan was up in the bedroom, we didn't know what each other was doing. And at that very same moment when I said, Lord, if it is not your will that she should live, I don't want her to live. And she was saying, Lord, if it is not your will that I should live, I don't want to live. I want to tell you, friend, only the grace of God can do that. Why? Because she didn't care for life? No, sir. But because we care most for the Savior. I love him because he first loved me. And I want to tell you this with all my heart tonight. The character of repentance is the change of mind and the change of heart that will bring you into a full love of Christ. That's why this Holy Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 16, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Simple test, are you saved? Simple test. Do you really love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? My friend, if you do not love the Lord, don't listen to Alan Kearns, for I can go wrong. Listen to that book of God. He says you'll be accursed. You could be brought up in the nicest family in Greenville. You could be baptized into any church you want to mention. But if you don't love the Lord, you'll perish. That's the character of repentance. The consequences of this repentance, it's not merely a turning from sin, but you'll notice it's repentance toward God. It's a turning to the Lord. In other words, it produces a purpose to walk in obedience to the Lord. That's what repentance does. It makes God himself the chief end, the chief purpose of living. He is your all in all. In other words, let me put it as simply as possible. Repentance makes your life a God-centered life. Until you're saved, it's a self-centered life. It's a man-centered life. And anything that's centered on man is sure to end up perishing. But all repentance brings you to have the Lord at the heart of everything. Now that's repentance. Let me ask you, do you know anything about it?
second great point in this timeless sermon of Paul's was faith. I must be very quick about the second point. Can I say just a word about the necessity of faith? The necessity of it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith, you can never please the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned. Revelation 21 verse 8 gives you the list of those who fall down into the lake of fire. The fearful and the unbelieving are at the head of the list. My friend, let me tell you, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. There's no substitute for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No substitute. What about the nature of this faith? Well, if you're wise and you're trying to learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism, if you haven't started it, I do recommend you to start it. Best course in theology ever devised. If you're learning it, you'll know what the answer is to what is faith, what it is. Faith in Christ. We are told it's a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him for salvation. That's what faith is. Now let me give you what the Bible says. It's the gift of God. A lot of people tell you, release your faith. That's the charismatic hymnology of the day. Release your faith. And a lot of preachers will tell you that everybody has the inherent ability to exercise faith. Do they? What says the Scriptures? Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, all men have not faith. Faith is not a carnal man's natural ability. Faith, we read in Philippians 1 verse 29, is given on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, we read in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, is the gift of God. Faith, then, is a gift from the Lord. Faith is easily recognized, for it repudiates all hope in the flesh. While you hope at all in the flesh, then you haven't faith in Christ. Now, I want you to just give in your own mind a snap answer when I ask you the question. What is the ground of your hope of heaven? What's the first thing comes to your mind? And my friend, if your first answer is, well, Lord, I have done, man, you've got it wrong. Man, if there's the slightest hope in yourself for what you've done, then examine your heart, because I tell you, faith is the repudiation of hope in the flesh. Faith doesn't say, Lord, I have done. Faith says, Lord, Christ hath done. And Christ hath said, and I'm saved. I'm saved by what He has done on my behalf at Calvary. By the application of that precious blood in my soul and experience, I am saved, and I know it because of what He says. Faith is the repudiation of all hope in the flesh. It centers absolutely and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not turn to man, to ordinances, to church. It is not mere belief. James said, the very devils believe and tremble. Do you think the devil will be in heaven? Told you this morning about a Methodist man back home that was praying the devil would get converted and go to heaven. Well, we leave such lunatics in the Methodist Church of Ireland, because it's as apostate as the devil can make it anyway. We'll leave them there. But I tell you, the devil's not going to be converted. The devils believe. Does the devil believe in the deity of Christ? Certainly he does. He's not as big a fool as some of your university professors up and down the country that think they know more than God.
Does the devil believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? Does the devil believe in the impeccable sinlessness of Christ? Does the devil believe there's power in the blood of Christ? Does the devil believe that that's the inspired word of God? Certainly he believes it, and he's dead scared of it. He believes it, all right. My friend, he'd be in hell. You could believe every doctrine. You could dot every I, and you could cross every T. But belief never saved anybody. Faith is belief plus trust. Now, let me tell you, you'll not be saved without belief. You can't be saved and not believe that this is the inspired word of God. Let me tell you that. You cannot be saved and not believe the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. You can't be saved without believing in the eternal deity of Christ. You can't be saved while you don't believe in the power of the blood of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. You can't be saved without belief. My friend, it's belief plus trust. Both parts are absolutely necessary. Dr. Paisley has a very easy way of remembering what faith is. Take the five letters and form them into an acrostic. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Very simple way. My friend, it's believing all that the Scripture says. And then on the basis of that, leaning everything on Jesus, trusting only Him. Faith is never alone. Now, faith alone saves, but faith is never alone. Didn't the apostle say, faith without works is death? It's a false faith. Faith which doesn't produce good works is not faith at all. I remember a rascal ended up in jail, I think divorced through his own rascality and filthy sin. Oh, he said he was saved. He said he was a Calvinist. He was no more a Calvinist. I'm a Calvinist, right down the line. 5 points, the whole lot. I believe everything that the Bible says in the doctrines of grace, and I make no apology for it. In fact, I believe that they give me more comfort the more I get to know them. This rascal was no more a Calvinist than the devil. For he said, you see, I'm saved. And I'm never going to be damned. Doesn't matter what I do, so I'll do what I like. I've often been asked, can a Christian do what he likes and still go to heaven? My friend, I'll tell you, I would to God a Christian could do what he likes. Because when a man's truly saved, he likes to please the Lord. And when he's truly a sheep of the Lord's flock, he hates to fall into the quagmire of sin. There's nothing more disappoints a Christian. There's nothing more breaks the heart of a Christian than to get out of touch with the Lord. And if I could only do what I like, it would be, Lord, let me live like the Savior and glorify Him. This fellow said, I can do what I like. And what he liked to do was ungodly, rotten, beyond description. He said he had faith, and he was saved by faith without works. The trouble with him was he wasn't saved. He didn't have faith. He fooled himself. Faith alone saves, but when you get a man who says he has faith and there are no works following it, then you can be absolutely sure he hasn't got faith. If you say you have faith and you don't love the Bible, and you say you have faith and you don't love the Lord Jesus, who's the center of the Bible, if you say you have faith and you haven't any desire to follow the Lord, you better get a good look at yourself in the light of God's Word, for you're headed for trouble. Faith without works is death. You know the great thing about this faith is it unites us to Christ. That's the mark of faith. It's not in Scripture predicated of repentance or anything else, but it's always faith that is said to unite you to Christ.
By faith we are in Christ. There's a lovely hymn, and I love the thought of the hymn writer, in which he speaks of, but he's got it wrong. We're not joined to Christ merely. We are in Christ. It is a real union. It is a personal union. It is a vital union. And thank God it is an eternal union. We are one in Christ. You know, that's the most precious thought that you can have. When you're facing life and death and eternity. Very often when I visit in hospital and folk, God's people are in deep trouble, I will turn to that lovely, incomparable passage in Romans chapter 8. Speaking of our union with Christ, man, you can take all the world can give. You can take all the so-called pleasures of the world. You can take the booze and the dancing, and you can take the worldly conversation. You can take the whole filthy lot. If that's what's going to satisfy you, at least you think it. If that's what you're going to stick with, have it. I pray God will open your eyes, but I wouldn't touch it. Give me the Lord Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What a question. Shall tribulation or despair or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Thank God, to be in Christ is to be inseparable from Christ. Repentance toward God. Faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. These two great gospel graces, the products of the Holy Spirit and his regenerating power within the heart, within the soul. These are what the Lord requires to enter heaven. Men and women, he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He says that he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Repentance toward God. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, by that standard, are you saved? Or are you lost? Are you going up to be with Christ in glory? Are you going down to be lost without him? With all your religion, the lost sinner's hell. Oh, may God enable you tonight, if you've never known true repentance, to come in repentance tonight. May God enable you, if you've never known true faith, to come in faith tonight and embrace Christ as he is freely offered to you in the gospel.